See everyone here this morning. Especially like to note our visitors and like you to know that you're our honored guests, and we invite you back at any opportunity that you might have in the future. And if you have any questions about what we've done here this morning or what we're going to talk about or do later on, I'd invite you to come to us with those questions. We'd love to study the scriptures with you. We recognize in 2 Timothy the 3rd chapter in the 16th verse, Paul tells Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we recognize that that inspiration is complete. It is that plenary verbal inspiration of the scriptures. Every single word God has directed toward the men to write, those men that were inspired by God and those holy men that were moved with the Holy Spirit. And we recognize we have to adhere to those words. And so that's what we're going to try to do in the lesson this morning. That's what we've been trying to do thus far this morning in our worship service. I invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to the first letter to Timothy from Paul in the 6th chapter and the 15th verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. The world has a pretty soft view about Christ. And they view the whole of Scripture, the whole of the New Testament, and every idea therein as just a mere love letter written to individuals to show them the compassion and the love and all of these good feelings that God has toward His creation. And there is a reason to write it in that light. It is a lot of love that is expressed. We see expressions of love in the Scripture, and we recognize the great love that God has for us. But the way the world views it is as a lighthearted, easygoing, no rules love letter. That Christ loves you, He died for you, and that's it. You don't have to worry about anything else. And they view authority in the world as it is. But when we look into Scripture, they don't quite adhere to the concept of authority. And when they view all of these commandments and all of these rules and regulations set by the apostles in this New Testament doctrine, they view that as merely man's thoughts. These are these individuals' opinions. Many people might call the Apostle Paul a misogynist and reject a lot of his writings about the women being subject to the men and such, and the worship assembly being silent and all of those things, and they'll reject that. But they'll accept the concept of love seen in 1 John and elsewhere, in John 3:16 in the Gospel, that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. And so they'll pick and choose what they want. And the reason they do this is because the whole Scripture is in contradiction with their lives. And they don't want to take all the commandments and regulations and the epistles and letters and all of the doctrine as love. They only want to take the mercy as love and the things that God has done for us as love, and not the things that we need to do for God and the things that are incumbent upon us as His creation to do. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, in verse 15, we see a title given Jesus. And there are names given Jesus throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament in the prophecies, and titles given His name. And all of these things contribute to the whole that Christ is. What is Christ? What is He about? What are the things that He accomplished? And how does He relate to us as Christians, His followers? There in the 15th verse of 1 Timothy 6, we have a very important description of Christ. He is described as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And so that description of Him, the blessed and only potentate, King of kings, and Lord of Lords, is one that holds an immense amount of gravity of authority in His name. And this is what Paul is expressing to Timothy. The authority that is given Christ that we are subject to, whether we like it or not. That word potentate is translated into sovereign in the New American Standard Version. And that's what it means. It is a sovereignty that the Lord Jesus has. And of course, that word Lord is translated from that Greek word kurios, meaning supreme in authority. And we all know what a king is. That one that is a monarch, that is high in authority, that is over all and sets the rules and regulations, that punishes those who contradict and transgress those laws. It is that one that is revered, sets on a throne with a crown and a scepter, and is ruling over all. This is Christ in our spiritual lives. He is sovereign. He is over all, and He is the only potentate. And as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we have that illustration that even those that are reigning in this physical time, the President of the United States, the Queen of England, and the kings and the dictators all around the world, Jesus is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And notice the capital letters there in that verse. He is the one. He is the one that deserves the most reverence and respect. He is the one that deserves the most obedience. And He is over all that sovereign individual. He is the only truly sovereign individual that has ever been. And we recognize this in the Scriptures. And so what does this mean? What would this potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, require of us? For we recognize, as that illustration of authority that Paul so aptly gives, that we are subject to this. It leaves nothing out. No one is above a king in a land. Everyone is subject to him. Everyone answers to the king. And the decrees that go throughout the land and the laws that are made and the things that are done are in the king's name by his authority. And so what would this potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, require of us? In the 14th verse, we look back. Let's begin in verse 13. Paul says, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, and toward our Lord Jesus Christ appearing." And he goes on to describe him as the title of our lesson this morning. And so he would have us keep this commandment. And what is this commandment that he is talking about? We'll notice in the second epistle of John to that lady, the church there in 2 John, that he talks about a great commandment. This commandment, the commandment of love. And that is the sum total of all commandments. We recognize that the love of God is that we keep his commandments in 1 John, the 5th chapter, and in verse 3. Here it could refer to verse 12 just previously when he charged Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So it could be that he's referring to this fight of faith that he charges Timothy with. Continue in this fight of faith and keep this commandment because the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign One, want you to keep this commandment. And by implication, that includes everything that he does command. We go back in the context, beginning in verse 3. Let us read through verse 5. He says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself." We go back to that verse 3, and this is included in this idea of his authority and this commandment that he would have us obey. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words. Firstly, we need to recognize this idea of wholesome words. This is included in this commandment that the potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would require us to adhere to. Wholesome there is from the Greek word there that means to have sound health. And so when we talk about a sound church, a sound congregation, we talk about sound doctrine. That's what that means. It's healthy. And it often refers to the physical man. This individual is sound in health. He doesn't have any ailments. He doesn't have any disease. He is as healthy as a horse. And we recognize the meaning of that and understanding of that when we talk about our health. And so he wants them to adhere to wholesome words, those sound words, those healthy words. And we recognize what those are. In the next verse, it talks about even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So directly there is the inference that those sound or wholesome words that they are to adhere to are those of Christ. In Romans, the 16th chapter, we have a little contrast to this verse about wholesome words. In verse 17 of Romans 16, Paul warns against certain individuals. He says, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." We talk about sound doctrine, and those things contrary to sound doctrine are those things that are not wholesome. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Sound words are those things which are true, which are always according to the doctrine of Christ. And the implication here in Romans, the 16th chapter, in verses 17 and 18, is that there are going to be individuals who appear to come with sound words, things that are smooth. It says smooth words and flattering speech, but these are deceptive. It reminds me of poison. When it comes to certain individuals poisoning other individuals, they mask it by the taste in the food, or they mask it by something. And when those individuals consume that poison, nothing seemed wrong at the time. It seemed healthy, it seemed sound, but when the body consumes that and digests it, all of a sudden things aren't so great. It's deceiving. A dog might lap up antifreeze because of the sweet taste or aroma, and that dog is not going to live to tell that story. It is deceptive. It seems healthy. It seems sound. But in the end, it is really destructive. And that's what these individuals have. When we consider the false doctrine of false teachers, they don't come to you with something completely out of nowhere and out of view that is absolutely, obviously negative. It always has some positive impact on someone, even if it is wrong. But ultimately, the spiritual impact, whether you have physical wealth coming from this false doctrine or this concept, it is destructive in nature. He says, adhere to these wholesome words, those things that are healthy. And so those wholesome words, as we said before, are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord, meaning that supreme in authority. And so all we have is the direct words of Christ are whole, are sound. Everything Christ taught, everything he said, everything he did was sound inherently. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He was perfect according to the law. Never failed to fulfill a commandment. Never transgressed and sinned. He was healthy as a spiritual individual. And his words were those wholesome words. But we need to note that it's not just the direct words of Christ. It's not just those things written in red in the four Gospels, that many people even reject those words. When we talk about the doctrine of Christ, the words of Christ, it's not just everything that he said word for word. It goes on beyond this. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 17, we recognize this. It says that we do everything in word or deed, we are to do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It is not by everything he says. It is by his name or according to his authority. Anything that he taught, any implication that he made, any example that he made, it is to be obeyed. And we recognize that in the scripture. Turn with me in Luke, the 10th chapter. And I want to illustrate this point in Luke, the 10th chapter, that it is not just every specific word that Christ said, but also those things in his doctrine, those things that are according to what Christ would have us to do and what he taught the apostles to teach us. In Luke, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 1, Luke records in this gospel, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go, sending other people, not himself. Then he said to them, 'The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. And so the harvest is plentiful, but there aren't enough laborers. He's sending out these 70 individuals to cities that he is about to go to prepare the way for him. Going down to verse 16, we recognize the instruction given them and the words that they bring. He tells them, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. And so the implication is that those individuals going out and speaking whatever it is he told them to speak, it is their words. They are saying these things. It is their voice. It is them in the presence of those individuals they are teaching. But if they are rejected, the individual that rejected them rejected Christ. Because they went out by his authority. It is by his authority that they are saying these things. And in effect, anyone that rejects them rejects Christ. We can apply this to the apostolic doctrine. By inspiration, these individuals spoke these things and wrote these things and recorded these things, and they are Scripture just as the Old Testament was Scripture and is Scripture. And to refuse to obey those things is to reject Christ. And we recognize that in the Scriptures. And the third thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6 was that doctrine which accords to godliness. Godliness is that word which means a Godward piety. It is that respect given toward God. It is that manner of life that we live before God to please Him and not men. It is godliness. We recognize the doctrine should accord to this godliness. So it is not a carnal doctrine that appeals to the minds of men. In Romans the 16th chapter, that doctrine appeals to the carnal mind. In 1 Peter, the entire epistle, or 2 Peter rather, and 1 Peter as well, those false teachers are appealing to the carnal senses. They talk about freedom and they talk about living how they might live and pleasing themselves and having a great abundant life of pleasure. And they are free from righteousness, but really they're slaves to sin. And so it appeals to the carnal senses. But the doctrine that is acceptable by this potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is that which accords to godliness. It is that doctrine that teaches what God would have us to do. Going back in the first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy in the first chapter, when we talk about this doctrine that is according to godliness, we go back to the very beginning of this letter to Timothy and we recognize the authority from which Paul is writing this letter and the doctrine that he is teaching. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter, in verse 3, he says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia," he says to Timothy, "remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." What is the doctrine that he's talking about? It is this doctrine in chapter 6 that is according to godliness. But we go back in the very introduction of this letter. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Some didn't respect Paul and his authority that was given him by Christ. He was one born out of due time. He wasn't one that followed Christ in his earthly ministry. He was opposed to Christ. And when he appeared to Paul, Christ did, on the road to Damascus, he called him Lord and recognized that authority he had and submitted to this. And as one born out of due time, fulfilling that prophecy, Paul became an apostle, inspired and given the Holy Spirit, able to speak those things that were the mind of Christ. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and he had to validate his apostleship in a lot of his letters. "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by his authority and by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, what I'm saying is that authority. And this doctrine that I want you to contend for, as Jude in verse 3 says, is this doctrine which accords to godliness. It is that doctrine which gives God that respect and piety and is appealing to his will because it is what God has given to us to obey. In Galatians, the first chapter, Paul deals with a problem there at the church in Galatia according to this doctrine which accords to godliness and this gospel which is according to grace. In verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before and now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There in those first few verses is the automatic implication of what we've already discussed about the wholesome words. A gospel is good news. That's what the word gospel means. It's glad tidings. It's good news. And so they're preaching a different gospel, and he says, which is not another. In other words, as we've said before, this looks like wholesome words. It seems healthy. It seems beneficial. It's smooth, and it's going to feed your own carnal senses. But it is, in fact, destructive. They're deceiving you. It's not another gospel. It's not good news. It never has been. The only gospel, the one gospel, is that doctrine which is according to godliness. And some mix up this concept of the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. The gospel is Christ's game. He said, I love you. And then he died for us and went to heaven. And the doctrine is anything that the apostles wrote. The doctrine and the gospel are synonymous. These things are the same. And we need to recognize that the gospel of Christ is not just this story of Christ and how he lived and died for us and all of this. That is included, and included in that story is everything else that he taught and that the apostles teach. It is that good news that leads us to salvation. And these are the things that the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the only potentate would have us to adhere to. Further on, we recognize other things with regard to Christ's authority. We recognize that his authority was given to him. It was not something that he usurped. It's not something that he took from someone else. And he's not in the wrong in having this authority. It was given him. Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. And he gives that marching order to his apostles that would receive that Holy Spirit to go and teach and make disciples, baptizing individuals and teaching them to observe everything. Those things according to wholesome words, the doctrine according to godliness, even the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In John the 5th chapter, John chapter 5, we recognize this authority as being given to Christ. John chapter 5, and beginning in verse 16, we'll read, this is after he had healed this individual by the pool on the Sabbath day. And these individuals were trying to catch him in this trap and trying to say that he has done something wrong. In verse 16, it says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making him equal to God. Notice his reaction. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and he will show him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that he should honor the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He has received this authority. And now, since Christ has been given this authority, everyone is subject to him. He is the only sovereign. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. We see this illustrated in Hebrews, the first chapter, writing to these individuals who were Jews converted to Christianity. These are Hebrew Christians. And failing to look forward to these promises and failing in faith and starting to apostatize from this faith. He writes to them and shows them that the authority is not found under the old covenant any longer. The authority is not spoken and the doctrine not spoken through these apostles or these prophets and angels. It is given to Christ to have authority. And so we must listen to him. Notice, beginning in verse 5, comparing him to angels, he shows his superiority. Which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Again, as we have just read, he's made himself equal with the Father because he is his son. "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he said, "Let all the angels worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, notice here, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." A scepter of righteousness. His throne, he is the King of Kings. He is God, as he is said. "Your Lord in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not fail." And to which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? He is the one given all authority. He is made head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Ephesians, the first chapter and the last few verses. And we recognize that as a responsibility placed upon us to submit to him. And so this demands all obedience from everyone. And we need to recognize this, that it's not just to his disciples that the authority is pointed toward, that they need to be submitting to Christ because they are his disciples. It includes everyone. He is King of all kings, whether Christian or not. And we need to recognize that. In Titus, the second chapter, we see just what the true grace of God that the Bible teaches, and not that the Calvinists teach or the world teach, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This authority is placed above all men, and they are all subject to this. And this unmerited favor that comes with this is given to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What does this unmerited favor do that so many people refuse to believe and submit to? It teaches us. It's what doctrine means. It's teaching. And that doctrine is the same as the gospel. And that gospel is by the grace of God, that unmerited favor. And so every regulation, every rule, every verse, everything that is incumbent upon a Christian to do and obey is by the grace of God. And it is over everyone. It has appeared to all men. It teaches all men, but so many refuse to be taught by it. We need to recognize that. Society views and accepts an idea of grace that is contrary to anything taught in Scripture. They view a concept of grace that we see in Romans, the sixth chapter, that allows us or professes to us to continue in sin, that grace might abound. Paul says, certainly not. Grace teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And while doing this, you're looking for the second coming of Christ. Because that's when we will receive our reward, and not a day before. Note verse 15. He tells Titus there, Paul does, to speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all what? With all authority. Where does this authority come from? Talking before about Christ and his appearing, that the grace of God that brings salvation. And he says, teach these things. Convert people, rebuke them for their sin, and teach them to turn away from that sin by the authority of Christ. And that's what every single one of us can do. We can speak with authority. We have authority if we're speaking from the Scriptures. That's where we find our authority. And it demands obedience to everyone. There are even brethren who, in order to satisfy their desires and their carnal minds, that will say that the doctrine of Christ and all of these regulations and things that we have to do as Christians, they don't apply to the world. They're not under this rule. They're not under this new covenant. That's such a false doctrine. And they do this to allow people to continue in sin. A common problem with this, or one of the problems with this, is that an unbeliever marries another unbeliever, and they don't have the right to marry. Marriage is marriage, even when you're not a Christian. It is an institution of God that is bound for eternal life until He comes again or until you or your spouse dies. And two individuals are in an unlawful marriage. They become Christians, and a preacher over there says, you can continue in this because you weren't under this new covenant doctrine when you weren't a Christian. And so you can continue in living in that marriage. The grace of God teaches to deny ungodliness. Peter said to those people in Acts the second chapter, repent of your sins. And that sin was an adulterous relationship. You don't have the right to this person. You never will. So repent of that sin means stop. You can't live with this individual anymore. You were never married in the eyes of God. You are living in an adulterous relationship. And this applied to you before you became a Christian. And everything else does. How else would we have sin in the world if the doctrine of Christ didn't apply to everyone? There is no sin. I'm not a Christian. I don't have to subject myself to this. It applies to everyone. That's why all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because He's given us a standard, and He expects us to obey that standard. In John, the 12th chapter, we recognize this as an important teaching of Christ. In verse 42, it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here's individuals that can't deny His authority and His godliness and His deity. They believe Him, but because of this influence of the Pharisees and their desire to be pleasing to men and to be praised by men, they don't confess Him. They're not obedient. They're not individuals that follow Christ. And Jesus cried out and said in verse 44, He who believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me. And he who sees Me sees Him who sent Me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in Me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears My words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He rejects Me and does not receive My words, has that which judges him. People that aren't obedient to Christ. And we can apply this today in the new covenant. In this new dispensation of Christianity, the people who have not obeyed the gospel, people who are not Christians, they have that which judges them, this standard. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I have not spoken on My own authority, but the Father who sent Me gave Me a command that I should say and I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told Me, so I speak. And that's what the commands are. It's a gift that appears to all men, and they reject it. And it's a standard we have to live under in order to attain that everlasting life. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verse 12 through 13, it talks about this Word of God. And it is a sword that pierces the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the next verse says that every creature is unhidden from God. He is naked to His eyes, of whom we must give account. That includes everyone the world over. Christians, non-Christians, Muslims, Catholics, anybody is naked to the eyes of Him of whom we must give account. Every knee shall bow. Every person is to obey Him because He has all authority. He is the only potentate. And He has that authority to give salvation. What a wonderful thing. The One who wants us to obey Him. The One who can send us to hell or welcome us into heaven for eternity. Allows us, no matter what. No matter what we did before. No matter what we believed before. If we just repent and submit to His authority, we can have everlasting life. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 38. When those individuals had learned that this Jesus whom they crucified, God has made Lord, supreme authority in Christ, they needed to do something. They said, what do we do? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. And notice, in the name of Jesus Christ, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Christ Jesus. By His authority. And He's the only one that can offer salvation. He's the only authority that can allow salvation. And He's the one that sets the standard for salvation. And so why does everybody else have this different view, contrary to Scripture? Why do some say baptism means this, and others say baptism means this? Some say baptism, what's that? And the Bible says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ, the blessed and only potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords. Something that we have to do. In chapter 8 and verse 12, later on, when another individual people were being baptized, it says, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, the doctrine according to Christ. Further on in verse 16, those individuals that had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Skipping ahead in verse 48 of chapter 10, when the Holy Spirit fell upon those Gentiles, illustrating the point that the gospel is taken to the Gentiles as well, not just the Jews. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord by His authority. And everything we do must be by His authority, including salvation. This was a problem at the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there be contentions among you. Notice this. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, no, it's by Christ. Christ died for your sins. Christ is the potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords. He demands your obedience, and He sets the standard, and it is in His name we must do everything. And it is according to His authority that we have this opportunity to partake of this eternal salvation. 1 Peter 3:21 through 22, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the power that raised Him from the dead, and by His authority, we receive salvation. In Matthew, the 28th chapter and verse 18, when those marching orders are given to those disciples, after He said, all authority has been given me, He says, go therefore, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by the authority of Christ, by the authority of the Holy Spirit, by the authority of God. And it is something that is strict. It's never going to go away. It is something that applies to each and every one of us. And salvation is only by that authority. That is, it is whatever He says helps us receive salvation. Whatever He tells us to do, to receive that free gift of grace, that's what we have to do, not anything else. It's not another gospel. That's something that's going to lead you to eternal destruction. This is what I say, and this is what goes, because He has authority. He is the potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords. We need to recognize that one day it doesn't matter if you've denied Him all your life. If you followed a different authority, a different standard, it doesn't matter. He is your King. He is your Lord. He is the Sovereign One, the Son of God. And God has exalted Him in Philippians 2 and verse 9, given Him the name which is above every name, the potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, that at the name of Jesus, His authority, He is the one in charge, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, supreme in authority, to the glory of God. We recognize what a terrible thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Those who have received the gospel, obeyed it, and partaken of those spiritual blessings, tasted the heavenly gift, they've been enlightened of these things and fall away from these things, all they have left to look forward to is that fearful expectation of a fiery indignation and judgment from that Lord of lords and King of kings. And if you've heard the gospel and you recognize the necessity to be baptized, to give your life over to Him in full obedience and submission, repenting of anything you've ever done, and continuing to walk in the light as He is light, then you have that fearful expectation because you are under that authority whether you choose to submit to it or not. We all have to recognize this. The only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is Christ Jesus, the Son of God. He has this ultimate authority. He demands obedience to everyone, and every individual is going to answer to Him, of whom we must give account. Everyone is naked to the eyes of whom we must give account. He sees our every move. He recognizes our every thought, everything we say, everything we might do. We have to submit to Him and His authority. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, the obviously, as we've talked about, command is to you as well, to obey the gospel, to give your life over to Him and full submission and obedience. Be faithful unto death and you will receive the crown of life, and not a second before that. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away in some form or fashion or need encouragement, come forward. If you have any spiritual need, we would love to help you. We want you to get to heaven. We are all here, a family in Christ, those who have given their lives over to Him, those of like precious faith and that like precious hope that we all have. We are family, and we would love to help you. So if you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.